Then to Romans chapter 5, and you may find it helpful to have your Bible open there. Up until this point in the letter, the apostle has been teaching the church about its standing before God, how it is that we are accepted by God, not by our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Christ is counted as righteousness for us. And through faith in Christ, we are accepted by the Lord into his heavenly kingdom. With faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are acceptable to the Lord. He's been speaking about our standing before God. And for any who come to Christ, our new standing before God in Jesus Christ. For before we were sinners, yet now, while still being sinners, accepted to the Lord God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary for us. He's been speaking of our standing before the Lord. Now in this chapter, he begins to speak about Christian experience and what it is to be a Christian and what experiences Christians have. And he is teaching us about these things. You notice at the beginning of the chapter that he begins where he left off in the previous chapter, talking about justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now he begins to speak about Christian experience. The way he writes this, he begins the sentence with the word justified. It's not translated that way for us, but if we were to have a look at the way it was originally written in the Greek, the first word of this sentence is justified. The case has been proven that we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. He has gone at length to prove that to us in the opening four chapters. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is counted as righteousness. And, well, we learn about these things. They are revealed to us here in the Bible, in these chapters of the Bible. We must think upon them, consider what they mean, accept them because it is God's word, and here God is telling us about how it is we are saved. Yet we may also have the question, now what? Now what? And that's exactly what the apostle is writing about here. Now what? Now that you have been justified through faith in Christ Jesus, now what happens? And so he speaks about the Christian experience. He speaks about God's work in the Christian life. God's work in a person's heart. What happens in the heart of the believer? What happens, as he teaches us here, is there's a work that goes on in the heart. The heart, the will, the desires, they are worked on. And he tells us who is at work on them. It is no less than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the life of the Christian, in the heart of the believer. So, notice in verse 5, he speaks of God's love, and he speaks of what God has done through the Holy Spirit, and he speaks in verse 1 of the peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these places where the apostle is speaking about God, and he also mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also mentions the Holy Spirit, generally when he is speaking about God, he is speaking about God the Father. God is at work in the life of the Christian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we come to learn then that God is at work in us. It's a high thing to be considering is what we are told about here, that God is at work in us. And this is a full work that is going on. This is not a kind of part-time job that God is doing. Well, all three persons of the Trinity at work in the life of the Christian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at work in our lives and working as one, for God is one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the life of the Christian. And while that is going on, the apostle draws our attention especially to what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our lives. These words are given by God's Holy Spirit, so it's not just that the apostle is drawing their attention to Christ and what he does in our lives, but this is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the work of Christ in the believer's heart. And so we learn of what Christ does in the Christian experience. What does Christ do in our lives? What does he work? What does he accomplish? Well, this passage tells us about gifts that Jesus provides for us. He provides gifts in Christian experience. It says in the letter to the Ephesians, when the apostle was writing about the life of Christ and that he ascended into heaven, quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And what the apostle is unfolding for us here is these gifts. He's naming these gifts that are given to us in Christian experience, gifts that are given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these gifts that he is going to speak about, on top of the justification, the right standing we have with God, is peace with him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before, we were enemies of God. We were God's enemies, and he was our enemy too. There is enmity, hatred. We didn't want God, we didn't want to do what he says. We wanted our own way, not his. Our prayer was not, your will be done, but my will be done. Yeah, there was friction, there was enmity between ourselves and the Lord. Well, there's only going to be one winner in that battle that takes place. Is God's creation going to overcome him? Is it going to defeat him? Is it going to somehow win a victory over him? No, as the apostle was unfolding for us in the opening chapters, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against human unrighteousness. The wages of sin is death. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has come to save us from our sins. In his Son, Jesus Christ, we were singing earlier of how God's righteousness and peace kiss one another. It's on the cross of Christ. That's where it happens, where God's righteousness against our sin was met also with God's peace for us, in that he provided a substitute in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we would avert the wrath that we deserved for our sin. His righteousness. God will always bring his righteousness against sin. But for the Christian believer, that righteousness is not brought against me now. God has provided his Son as a substitute for me. One who has taken what I deserve in my place, that I may now go free. He ascended into heaven and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his people. And the gift that Christ gives to us, one of these gifts, the first one, is God's peace. Now we have been justified. Now we, if you've received Christ by faith and trust in him, now you have peace with the true living God. The second gift that we find in Christ is God's grace to us, which we read about in verse 2. Through him, that's through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's continued grace to us in Christ Jesus, in providing a Saviour for us, a Saviour from our sins, a Saviour who saves us even though we still sin against him. Here is the grace in which we stand. It's like God is saying, I have surrounded you with my grace, so that you will always know my grace. The blood of Christ, which is always perfectly what you need for your salvation. His grace, which he renews each day. You and I may feel differently about our lives one day to the next. God's grace never changes for us in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we now stand in this grace of God. The love of God for us in Christ Jesus, about which he will speak more towards the end of this passage. It is a gift given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. A third gift that we have from him is named in verse 2 as well, and it is hope. It is hope. When Paul again wrote to the Ephesian church, there were people to whom the apostles had preached. They'd not heard the gospel before, and he says to them that before they heard the gospel and before they began to trust in Jesus Christ, they were without hope. Which is to say, they had no certainty. They obviously had hopes of one kind or another. But would those hopes be fulfilled? They didn't know. They had no true, genuine hope. Something that they could trust in, on which they could completely rely. This is a gift given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of hope, to be looking forward to something with reason that it will be fulfilled. And what he says here is that we now hope in the glory of God, and we have reason that the glory of God will be fulfilled. Why? What is that reason that we have that the glory of God will be fulfilled, as he tells us in his word? It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. What lies on the other side of death is completely unknown. And yet that is the direction that we are all headed. All headed to death. Where's the hope? The hope is in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For he has gone before us and he has died and has risen again. And that is a hope for us with which we have excellent reason to believe. And God's promise and its fulfillment for Christ has risen again. Peace, grace and hope, these are gifts given to the Christian and experienced by Christians. They also produce something too. They produce, we learn, rejoicing. In verse 2, we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God has shown something of his glory to us in the sending of his Son, Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, that God has the victory, that he has the glory, that his will overcome, and that we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now justified before the holy God in him, now given these gifts of grace and hope and peace. Reason in itself to rejoice in the glory of God, to give thanks to God, to give praise to God, to worship him. This is the true God who deserves worship and to whom we must give praise. And so, Christians, for as long as God has given his word, have rejoiced in the Lord. In the Old Testament, the people rejoiced in the Lord. In the New Testament, people rejoice in the Lord. And the church has rejoiced in the Lord ever since. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yet we also learn here of another facet of this rejoicing too. There's also another kind of rejoicing that is found in the Christian life. And this he speaks a little more at length about this, because there's something of a mystery in this, isn't there, in verse 3 when he says, now that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now that's a very strange thing, isn't it, to think upon, to talk of rejoicing in suffering. Isn't suffering the one thing that we want to avoid? Don't we naturally resist and avoid suffering? Suffering is a reason not to do something. Remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and the Pharisees said to Jesus, Herod wants you dead, so flee. For the Pharisees, it was reason to flee. It was reason to go. You didn't need any more reasons to go than that Jesus' life was in danger, so go. But Jesus said, no, I must do my Father's will. My Father's will is more important. I must accomplish this mission that the Father has given me, though that mission be that I die. I must go, and I must do it, for it is my Father's will, and it is for the salvation of his people. This is something of a mystery, isn't it, when we are reading this verse and what it speaks of. But we are learning of Christian things here. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. How is it that he can say that? We rejoice in our sufferings. As we read on in this verse, He provides the explanation for us. If we read the whole verse and then down to the end of verse 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, it seems to me that we are given here the explanation of how the apostle can say we rejoice in our sufferings, and it is for two reasons. The first is given to us at the end of these verses, which is, what has happened? What has happened now that you're experiencing suffering as a Christian? And he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that's the first reason why he rejoices. It's because of what has taken place in a way behind the scenes. That God's love has been poured into me through his Holy Spirit. And that gives him reason to rejoice in what he is experiencing, because of this truth of what God has done. God is the author of creation, and God is the author of Christian life and Christian experience. And what has happened behind the scenes, which gives him rejoicing, is that God has poured his love into me through his Holy Spirit. The second reason why he rejoices in his sufferings is because of what those sufferings produce. It's not so much because he really wants to suffer. He just wants to experience suffering, whatever suffering that might be. But he is speaking about what God will produce through that suffering, which, because he is able, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to look ahead and after the sufferings, he is able to see what these sufferings will produce. And when he sees what these sufferings will produce, that gives him cause to rejoice in the Lord. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. There's a sequence here that he leads us into. Suffering, which produces endurance, and endurance, which produces character, and character that produces hope. So we have the suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. The persecution that comes with being a follower of Christ Jesus. And he says this suffering produces another quality in the Christian. This suffering produces endurance. It produces, in some translations, perseverance. A persevering quality about a Christian that maybe wasn't there before. But now through the suffering, this is being produced. Endurance the capacity to bear up in the face of difficulty. Troubles, different situations, not knowing what one day is going to throw up, what we will have to face. God, through the work of His Holy Spirit in the Christian life, works in us a capacity to bear up, to hold up, to continue on in the face of troubles. God works this through His Holy Spirit. And working that endurance in the Christian life, that perseverance in the face of difficulties and in troubles, another quality is produced, which is character. Character. This word, which is translated character, maybe has a narrower meaning than what we usually think of when you speak about character. Often when you speak about character, we think of personality traits, the kind of person that someone is, and you might name different kinds of aspects of a person's character, what they are like, what kind of things they like to do, and so on. When he is speaking about character here, what he is speaking about is something which is about a quality in a person of their being approved. Here's one explanation of this, that character is a process, what's translated character, is a process of enduring something which amounts to a test that promotes and validates the character of one undergoing it. It's a proving, like an engineer will want to prove the materials that he or she is working with, that the materials have undergone the required tests so that these materials can be used to make products that will be good for you to use. They have rigorous tests to make sure that the thing that you have, the thing you buy, will be suitable and will last. And these tests are very rigorous. I remember going into one furniture shop and they had on display the test that they did for this chair. It ends up in the shop, doesn't it? And it's a chair, and you think, well, maybe I'd like that chair, but what you maybe don't see is the tests that they do, and they're testing this thing, and they're taking the arm of a robot, and they're just hammering this chair hundreds of times every minute to ensure that it is of the right quality, that it will produce what is pleasing, what is good. The same thing is being spoken of here. A testing of a person that promotes and validates its character. And, well, just as if you're looking to buy something and you see advertised in the catalogue or the brochure that this has undergone rigorous tests, then you buy it with hope that this is going to be what you want, that this is going to be something good. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And what does hope do? It doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out for us through the Holy Spirit. He has spoken about what is produced in Christian experience. And now he is saying that what God is doing is preparing you for his glory. That's why there is the suffering. It's because he's getting you ready for his glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And a person who has undergone these tests and comes through the tests with God's grace having been given to you is now ready for glory. And this is something which comes about in Christian experience. Perhaps you've been a Christian for many, many years. And as you look back to earlier years in your Christian life and your Christian experience, you may look back and think, I wasn't ready then for glory. But now I am ready for glory. That's what was happening in the life of the apostle, wasn't it? When he spoke about his going to glory, to live as Christ, but to die is gain. And his exclamation when he speaks of the return of Christ, O Lord, come quickly. In his sufferings, God was preparing his servant for glory. And so it is also in the lives of Christians and in your life. As a Christian, it is for you also. He says at the end of this first paragraph that the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So again, we come to what is behind the Christian experience, the love of God given to us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Now, love is a good word. It can also be a hard word. It's hard in suffering to hear of love often, and especially if we are suffering in the Lord's providence. Lord, you tell us of your love, and maybe you've known that yourself as well. Someone has said they love you, and maybe your response has been to that, show me that you mean it. Because love is a word which can easily roll off the tongue without being meant. And here God speaks of his love for us. And what we are given in these final verses in this passage. It is as though that question, "Show me that you mean it," is answered to us. God shows us here that he really means he loves you. How would we know in the midst of suffering whether God loves us? We turn to these closing verses, where he leads us to Christ's death. His death for the ungodly. Christ's sacrificial death proves this love that God has for us. And he proves it by comparing Christ's death, his sacrifice, to other kinds of sacrifices. A kind of sacrifice, for instance, in verse 7, where he speaks of where someone dies for someone else who is good. And he says that, well, that's quite something. That's quite something when someone lays their life down for someone else that is good and good in their eyes. Someone that they think is wonderful. They make a great sacrifice for them. And that happens from time to time, doesn't it, that you hear of the sacrifices that people will make for others, and how they give up their own lives for other people. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Something which happens less often is when one will die for a righteous person, not necessarily someone that they love or someone that they have admired necessarily, but someone who is an upstanding citizen. Perhaps someone they don't know. Occasionally, less frequently, you hear of that kind of sacrifice. It's scarce, he says. There is surely in these things a love that motivates the sacrifice. But there is something particularly unique about Christ's sacrifice, and which tells us of the great love, the all-excelling love of God our Father for us in Jesus Christ. Because when Christ came to give his life as a sacrifice for us, it wasn't for the good. It wasn't for the righteous. It was, verse 6, for the ungodly. It was for a people that God saw and looked upon our ungodliness, our evil. You can imagine one person laying down a life for someone that they think highly of. But here God is telling us of his love for us, where he has given his son for a people who hated him, who had turned from God, who wanted God out of their lives. Here the love of God shown to us in the sacrifice of his Son, that he died for the ungodly. And through this gracious, merciful gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, we are taught in verse 9, we are saved from God's wrath. God's love is measured in this way. It is greater than any other. God's fatherly love for us excels the love of any earthly father. A father will do anything for his son. God has given his son for a people who hated him, that we may be restored to him, that we may be reconciled to him, that we may be saved by his life, as he says in verse 10, and that we would now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is how we may know God loves us. It's on the cross. For there Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we may be reconciled to him. Therefore, in Christian experience, when we undergo the suffering, and when we consider the mysteries of this text, that we rejoice in our sufferings, may our minds be drawn to the same things as what are spoken of here, remembering God's work behind the scenes in our lives, in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And then also remembering the goal for which God appoints these sufferings. It is so that you may give glory to God and see him on that day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these are high things, mighty things, hard things. May we know the love of Christ in our hearts, the measure of your love for us, that you would give your Son for the ungodly. May we rejoice in your glory, looking ahead to your glory and for the kingdom which is to come, giving thanks for the things and gifts that we receive from Christ, and that we may know your love for us in him. That in sufferings we may know these things have been appointed by you. That what is produced in us would be for your glory, and that we would give you the glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.